And I think it's time for a pop quiz. How many of you remember what I'm suggesting the theme for Colossians 1 is? Okay. All right. Verse 10, that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. Okay? Well, that was easy. How many of you remember what I suggested the theme for 1 Peter was? Holy and hope-filled living in a hostile world. Okay, from verses chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. Be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. And the hostile world is obvious in 1 Peter, just like it's obvious now. How many of you remember what the theme of Romans was? One word. That's two. Okay. Justification. Justification is the theme of Romans. Okay. So, with that, let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning, and as we open your word, we just want to remind ourselves that this is your word. This is the word of the Almighty Sovereign God, written to the Colossians, but with significant application for our lives. Father, when we come to your word, we want to open our hearts to your Holy Spirit to work in our lives according to your will and your truth for your glory. I pray, Father, since I don't know what each person is going through, I just pray that your Holy Spirit will apply these truths to each heart personally, practically, with what each person is going through this week and what each of us might face this coming week. Prepare us for that through your word, Father. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Okay, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. So I'm going to read again chapter 1, verses 24 through 27. Follow along with me, please. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I mentioned that as Paul is developing this theme, he would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. He gave us a presentation in verses 15 through 22 of how worthy the Lord is. He is God in human flesh. He's the creator of everything, visible and invisible, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. And in him dwells all the fullness in bodily form. And he tells us in chapter 2 what he means by that. All the fullness of the deity, all the fullness of Godhead was dwelling in Christ in bodily form. You want to see what God is like? Look at Jesus. He has embodied for us the God that we could never comprehend as he is. Jesus has brought it down to our level and given us the introduction to who God really is. Then at the end of verse 23, Paul talks about the fact that he, Paul, was made a minister. Verse 25, of this church I was made a minister. So I suggested to you that Paul here is beginning to develop what ministry looks like in living a life that is pleasing to the Lord, walking worthy of the Lord in all respects. What does ministry look like when you're doing that? The Greek word is diakonos. The Greek, English, means servant. Okay, that's a little bit different than normal church policy in most independent fundamental churches in the United States, because in most churches, the deacons call the shots, hire and fire the pastor, make all the decisions. Not the way it's supposed to be. Deacons are to be servants. I mentioned Acts chapter 6 when there was a problem with serving food, getting the food distributed equally among the Hebrew widows and the Greek adopting culture widows, and they thought their widows were being neglected. And Peter said, it's not good for us to forsake the service of the Lord in order to serve tables. That would be our Greek word, deek. Okay? The cognate word to this word, deacon. So, the deacons, if we can see in, we can view them in Acts chapter 6 as prototypes of our current church officers, the deacons were servants who took care of the stuff to free up the elders for study of the word, prayer, and spiritual ministry. So, the rest of the mundane things that need to be done in a church, we're not told what those are, because we were told specifically what they were, then the only church would work would be a first century church. We have needs for people to do things like keeping records of giving. They didn't have the IRS back in Paul's day. Nobody applauded. I'm surprised. So there are things that we have to do that they didn't have to do. And so we have this generic quality of the two offices, the spiritual leaders, the elders now, and in the absence of apostles, and the deacons. The elders take care of the spiritual needs, ministry of the word. Deacons take care of the physical material needs to free up the elders to do what they are supposed to do. So there's division of labor, division of responsibility. And our English word deacon is taken from that, even if it's not being used exactly the way Paul would have used it today. We can all serve. We can all deek. We're all called to be servants. Your service will look different than mine. Okay, your service may look different than the person next to you or down the pew from you. That's okay. In fact, that's more than okay. That's God's design, that we each have different ministries. But walking worthy of the Lord in ministry involves, first of all, joy. Paul says, I rejoice. Secondly, he talks about suffering. I rejoice in my suffering for y'all. Now, take a 3x5 card out of the little rack in front of you. Stick it here in your Bible so you can get right back here quickly. Go to Philippians chapter 3 with me. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, Paul is explaining all the ways the person can't get saved. You go back into beginning in the middle of verse 4, verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecuted the church, as to the righteousness was found in law, found blameless. Paul said, if anybody could have gotten saved and justified before God on the basis of works, I'm number one. Nobody has a better chance of that than me. Verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Underlining through faith would be good, so it'll jump out at you next time you look at this verse. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. We've got a lot of people today that are confused about that. They want to toughen the standards. They want to toughen the requirement a little bit because we've got too many people who aren't taking it seriously enough. Jesus had people in his day that didn't take him seriously enough, but he didn't change the requirements. He didn't change the requirements. We're justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. It is a free gift. You get it by receiving Christ, not by giving him something. I understand the terminology. Some people say, well, I gave my heart to Jesus. Yeah, really, I understand kind of what you mean by that. But there's not a single place in the Bible that uses that terminology of salvation. Not one. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul said part of salvation is knowing the sufferings of Christ. Because once you align yourself with him, you just inherited a very powerful, wicked, evil enemy. You were on Satan's side before, and now you're his enemy. And he's not going to take that lightly. The fellowship of his sufferings. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. Starting in verse 12, 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. There's that joy in the midst of suffering, just like Paul said. So that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. Skip on down to verse 15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. Suffering for being a Christian. Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and do all sorts of evil against you for my name's sake. Blessed are you, for great is your reward in heaven. We should not be surprised when we're persecuted. In fact, we should be surprised if we're not being persecuted, and maybe concerned. And talking in our Bible class, talking this morning about how Christianity is supposed to be countercultural. Not for the purpose of transforming society, but because we're living as citizens of a different kingdom. We're living as citizens of a different world. We're not living for the same goals and aspirations that the rest of the people in the world, the earth dwellers, as they're called both in the Old Testament and the book of Revelation, those people are living for. We're living for something different. And it should put us out of step with a lot of our culture. Should put us out of step with a lot of our culture. Okay. So, joy, suffering, selflessness. Peter said, or Paul said, that I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. I don't know how many people could say that. If I'm suffering for me, if I'm suffering for something I've done, I can deal with that pretty well. But if my suffering is for you, I'm not so sure I like that. And yet Paul said he rejoiced over that. I rejoiced over that. Reminded me of Philippians chapter 2. If you want to turn there with me, you can, or I'll just read it for you. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Why do we do the things that we do? Too often the answer is because it makes me happy. How often the answer ought to be, because I'm serving my brethren. Because I'm placing my comfort, my wishes, my desires subordinate to the needs of my brothers and sisters. Can you rejoice in that? Selflessness. Servanthood. Paul says, and in my flesh I do my share. In my flesh, I do my share. Paul had done what he did for the sake of the body. And he was doing his part. Paul was not trying to do something that was somebody else's. That was their job. But Paul was proud and willing to do what he had been called to do. To do my half in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church. We talked last week about the fact that there are a lot of parachurch organizations today that I believe are not helping the ministry of the church, but rather they're distracting. They're competing with the ministry of the church. You've got evangelistic organizations on TV that are being supported by millions of dollars, allowing often the prime speaker in those programs to live a lavish, wealthy lifestyle. I wonder what difference it would make in our world if all of that money was going into local churches. What do you suppose local churches could do with that money? Ministering to people, not just through the TV screen, but ministering to people personally. And yet all of that money being siphoned off. I'm not saying that none of those ministries ever do anything good with it. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying I don't see that as God's plan. Paul didn't start the Apostle Paul Evangelistic Association. He started local churches, trusting that those local churches then would carry on the work and the ministry in the towns where they started them. So he went to Philippi. He went to Thessalonica. He went to Berea. He went to Corinth. And then he moved on after the church was there and planted and solidified. He had a church focus. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, of course, Dave, of course you're talking about the church. You're the pastor. You need people to come and to give. And so this really isn't altruistic on your part, Dave. You know, you're trying to keep your paycheck coming. And my only answer to that is, Linda and I were members of this church for a full year before I was called to be pastor. We were members sitting in a pew just like y'all. And we were here every Sunday. Not because it was a paycheck for me, because it wasn't. It's because we were committed to the local church. So I think that cuts me some slack against that charge. Okay. Church focus. We believe that faithfully attending and serving in a local church is God's plan for a believer today. It's not the only thing God wants for you to do, but I think that's a major part of it, significant part of it. Attending and serving in a local church. And since you all are here, let me suggest which one to do. We can use you. God can use you here. Okay, walking worthy of the Lord then in ministry. If you keep on going on through this passage, the next thing in verse 24, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Peter talked this way in very similar language. Turn back to 1 Peter 4 again. You know, leave that 3x5 card here. This is home base. First Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So the sufferings of Christ didn't end at the cross. The sufferings of Christ are continuing on in his body, the church, today. Now, let me hasten to clarify, I'm not suggesting that there was something insufficient in Christ's death on the cross. When he died on the cross, he completely, totally paid for the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. 1 John 2:2, and he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There's nothing deficient in Christ's sacrifice that's implied by these statements by either Peter or Paul. What I believe it's talking about is the fact that Satan wasn't satisfied with just persecuting Christ to the cross and the grave. Satan still wants to try to hurt Christ as much as he can in any way that he can. And since he can't get to Christ personally anymore, guess who becomes his target? We do. And so the sufferings of Christ continue, not for redemption, not for justification, but the sufferings of Christ that Satan is bringing continue in his body, the church. Peter said it. Paul says it. We've looked at 2 Corinthians 5. Second Corinthians 5:19, namely that Christ, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Reconciliation has been accomplished on the God side of that dispute, because God was on one side and humanity is on the other side, and there was a division between the two. And God came and through Christ reconciled mankind to himself, making mankind savable, if you will. He paid the price. And now, for that transaction to be completed, man has to accept it. And so, 2 Corinthians 5:20, we beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God's been reconciled to you, but there's still not peace, because you haven't been reconciled to God yet. So we beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. A lot of translations have, we beg you on behalf of Christ. I don't think that was what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 5:20. I think he's giving us his plea to unsaved people. We beg on behalf of Christ, and I've got quotes around the next four words, be reconciled to God. That's Paul's message. Because the price has already been paid. The door is open from God's side. Some people have the idea that, you know, God's up in heaven standing against the door, and you somehow have to persuade him to accept you. Paul said his focus was the church, filling up what's lacking in Christ's affliction. Paul was serving the Colossians. He was serving people. But you know, serving people can be hard sometimes. Now, none of you, of course, but there are times when people can be ungrateful and even spiteful. I can think of people who have left our church that I had poured time and energy into, and it just didn't seem to matter to them. They seemed to walk away pretty easily. If I'm serving people, that's going to turn me into a very bitter person. That's going to make me very wary of putting my time and energy into anybody else again. You know, fool me once, shame on me, fool me twice, shame on you, that sort of thing. But if my goal is to serve God, then your response to my teaching, your response to my ministry, that's between you and God. That's not my problem. And I have to remind myself of this sometimes. Not my problem. If I could control your heart, then I'd have to accept responsibility for it. But I can't. I can plead with you. I can urge you. I can teach you, I can encourage you, but that's all I can do, and pray for you. But I can't change you. Keep your finger here, go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul has been talking about the danger of corrupting the gospel. And he says it in very strong words. If we or an angel from heaven preach to you any gospel beside that which you heard, let him be accursed. Look at verse 10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Okay? Now, we've talked before about if clauses in the New Testament. And there are four different ways you can say if. The first way is if something is true and we know it is, or we're accepting that it is, we assume it is. That's the first class condition. Second class condition is if this is true, but it's not, we'll know it's not. But if this were true, this is what would happen. Okay? If it was snowing right now, the sun wouldn't be shining. Is it snowing right now? No. Okay, that's a second class condition. The third class condition is the more probable future. If the Broncos respond well to their new coach, maybe they'll win the Super Bowl next year. Well, maybe that's not more likely. It's maybe less likely, but okay. And then the fourth class condition is the unlikely. Peter uses that in 1 Peter chapter 3. If we suffer for Christ, yeah, maybe you will, yeah, maybe you won't. Okay. This here in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10 is a second class condition. If I were still trying to please men, but I'm not, Paul says I would not be a servant of God. If I were still trying to please men, but I'm not, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Jesus talked about the problem of having a divided heart, Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters. There Jesus is talking about either serving stuff or serving God. But I would suggest to you the same principle applies between serving men, serving mankind, serving others, trying to please people. You know, the proverbial weather vane, you know, you lick your finger and see which way the wind is blowing, and that's what you preach on. Okay. That's part of the benefit of me preaching through a book straight through. It doesn't give me the option of trying to figure out which way the wind is blowing. I find out which way the wind is blowing when I read the next verse. And that's what I share with you. So it makes my job much easier. But it also means that I'm not preaching this message to please you. I like it if you're happy with my message. That feels good. But that's not why I'm doing it. I'm doing it because I have a ministry from God. He has given me a spiritual gift. I'm trying to minister my spiritual gift for your sakes and for His glory. And what you do with that, that's between you and Him. It may make you really sad, but it's still between you and Him. Okay? Jesus began to show His disciples that He had to go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and rise again the third day. You remember the story in Matthew 16. Just after Peter has made that beautiful proclamation, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus starts talking about going to the cross. And Peter says, "No, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And Jesus' rebuke is very clear, very specific. "Peter, you are placing your mind on the things of men, not on the things of God." That was Peter's problem. He was setting his mind on the things of men, not on the things of God. And how often we can fall into that same trap. That's why I encourage you. You know, 45 minutes with me in the Bible on a Sunday morning isn't enough. That's why we have our daily breads back on the back table, to give you encouragement and some guidance in reading the Bible every day. That's why we have a read through the Bible in a year Bible reading guide back there, to encourage you to be in the Word every day. Because what you get from me in 45 minutes on a Sunday morning is not near enough. It's not near enough to combat the onslaught of an unsaved carnal worldview that you're getting from the rest of the world. It's not enough. I need to be in the Word on a daily basis. And I don't think I'm all that unusual. I kind of think probably most of you do too. Back in Colossians. Verse 25, "Of this church I was made a minister." Of this church I was made a minister. How do you view yourself? A lot of people are looking for leadership roles. A lot of people come to a church and want to know, "What can you do for me?" Rather than coming and saying, "How can I serve God here with you?" Paul could have flaunted his role as an apostle, as the steward of this dispensation, if you will, the one to whom primarily the revelation of the dispensation of grace was given to. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 3. But he's establishing his authority to teach authoritatively. He's not blowing his own horn trying to puff himself up. There's a difference. Paul would defend himself and his ministry and his apostleship when the message was at stake. He wouldn't do it just to support his own ego. You ask Paul, "Paul, who are you?" Most often his description is, "I'm a doulos." That's a lower level slave than diakonos. Doulos is a bondservant, usually for life. That's how Paul most often describes himself. Jesus himself said, if anyone wants to be first, he should make himself last. If anyone wants to be first, he should make himself last. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me. Paul recognized that he had a stewardship from God. He realized he had been given a special area of ministry from God. He was an apostle, but he had been given special revelation concerning the church, the dispensation of God's grace. God having given him that revelation and that gift directed Paul's ministry. Paul knew that he was not called to pastor a local church. That's not what apostles do. His job was to go from town to town and start local churches and train up leaders and then leave. And leave that church in the capable hands of the equipped leaders that he has trained. That was his job, and he knew that. Keep your finger here and go back to 1 Peter 4. We keep going back there. Verse 10, if you've been around for a while, you probably already kind of penciled over the word special in 1 Peter 4:10. You'll notice it's in italics. That means that there's no word in the Greek corresponding to it. Peter said, as each one has received a gift. Each one has received a gift. Use it, employ it in serving one another, not flaunting yourself, not drawing attention to yourself and your own ministry, in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, and they're speaking gifts, as it were the utterances of God, whoever serves, and they're serving gifts, is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We've received a spiritual gift, appropriate to the place in the body that God has placed us. And your gift is going to look different than mine. Your ministry will be different than mine. And they should not be in competition with each other. They should complement each other. Is my hand in competition with my foot? It's ridiculous. What a stupid thing to ask. So why within the body of Christ would we ever be in competition with one another? Each one of you has a ministry and an area of service that God has gifted you to minister in effectively, and I have an area of ministry that God's gifted me to serve in. We need you to do what God has gifted you to do. Just as you need me, but no more so than that, you need me to do what God has gifted me to do. We need each other. Keep your finger here and go to 1 Corinthians 12 with me. First Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to start at verse 7. We looked at this a week or two ago. In verses 4, 5, and 6, Paul is describing the ministries of each of the members of the Godhead, each of the members of the Trinity, and their ministry regarding spiritual gifts. Verse 4, there are ministries, varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries in the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. So For the triune God is involved in the ministry of each of our spiritual gifts. Verse 7, but to each one is given the manifestation, and notice it's singular. I believe you only get one spiritual gift. God didn't make me both a hand and a foot and a tongue at the same time. That'd be confusion. Okay, I believe you got one gift at the time of salvation, appropriate to what part God was placing you into the body of Christ. And I think that's supported in verse 7. Each one is given the manifestation, singular, of the Spirit for the common good. My spiritual gift was not given me for me. I was given a spiritual gift for you, to serve you. Look at verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, Greek word energeo. One and the same Spirit energizes all these things, distributing to each one. And then the word individually, this is the only place in the New Testament this word is translated individually. Every other place it's translated his own. And it's singular. So you have a gift of your own that God gave you by his determination, by his will. God gave you a gift empowered by the Spirit, distributed to you. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it's not for this reason any the less a part of the body. What's the problem here in verse 15? It's the dreaded C word, comparison. And here the comparison is, you're looking at somebody else and you don't compare very well in your eyes with them. Foot cannot say, because I'm not a hand. Now, feet don't do what hands do very well. Okay, you can kind of compensate a little bit, but hands do what hands do way better than feet do what hands do. Okay. So the fact that you might be a foot and not a hand, does that mean that you're any the less important to the body? Stop comparing yourself with anybody else. God never does that. Oh, but look at the other side. Verse 21. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Here's the comparisons going which way? I'm comparing myself better than the other person. Both of those comparisons are wrong. God never compares you with somebody else. The only comparison is, are you being the best you for the glory of God by the power of God that you can possibly be? That's the only comparison. God never compares different people. So Paul said, I have a stewardship from God. I've been given grace from God according to the stewardship from God. It's been given to me. But the fact that it's called a stewardship means I am responsible to administer it for somebody else's benefit. I'm a steward of God. In this ministering the spiritual gift God has given me, I'm his servant serving you as I minister to the body of Christ. And finally, for this morning, Paul had a grace awareness. Paul did not say, well, obviously God made me an apostle and God made me the steward of this dispensation because I was such a great scholar. He didn't say that. He says, the stewardship was bestowed upon me. I didn't ask for it. I didn't seek it. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. God chose me for this ministry. And he tells you in other passages how unworthy he was even to be saved. For he was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor. Yet in order that God might display his mercy, God chose Paul as an example of his extreme mercy so that we'd understand what mercy looks like and what grace looks like. God could save even Saul of Tarsus. and bestow upon him an important ministry. We saw this back in 1 Peter chapter 4. God has given to each one a gift. It's a gift. You didn't earn your spiritual gift. You didn't work for it. You didn't earn it. Hopefully you've been developing it. But God gave you a gift sovereignly at the time of salvation. When you look at 1 Corinthians 7, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you look at verse 7 and verse 11 and verse 13, all talking about the beginning of our relationship with him through faith in Christ. The point we were baptized into the body of Christ, we were given a spiritual gift, we're energized in that spiritual gift by the Holy Spirit who is working in us for the glory of Christ. Paul had a grace-focused ministry. And he didn't compromise that grace because some people didn't live up to it. He didn't compromise that grace because some people appeared to be abusing it. That was between them and God. Paul could not compromise the message or the truth because some people were abusing it or misusing it. And we shouldn't either. We shouldn't either. So, walking worthy of the Lord, ministry, rejoicing, suffering, selflessness, servanthood, church focus, Christ focus, ministry mindset, stewardship from God, grace awareness. Is it with these things in mind that you serve God today? If not, hopefully this is fine-tuning your thought so that you can serve God for His glory. You can serve God for His glory, not your own. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul and all that he has told us so far in this passage. May we continue to learn from his example and his exhortations in this passage of what it looks like to walk worthy of the Lord in ministry, to please him in all respects in ministry. Because each one of us has been given a ministry. May we serve you in this way, Father, for your glory. Thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.